Now, here's the thing. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago will think to yourself, those set of verses we've just read out seem awfully familiar. All right? And 2 weeks ago, Graham came and spoke to us from 1 Timothy chapter 3 about, you know, what it means to be a leader. And it's exactly the same, with the exception of a couple of things. So, now, as a teacher, and I appreciate there are other people here who are teachers as well, I am often aware that something I teach 2 weeks ago to a class, and then do a little test in 2 weeks, you'll often realize that, were they actually ever listening? Was I just standing here at the front of the classroom, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So, I am the firm believer, not that there's a test today, by the way, I just want to reassure everybody there won't be a test at the end of today's sermon. So I think, as somebody said to me last week, or maybe the week before, obviously God wants to say something about leadership at the moment. All right, even if the same verses are sort of being repeated and the same things are being said, I think it's obviously God wants us to focus what it really means to be a leader in God's church at the moment. And it's interesting that Marcus mentions the whole thing about what makes a good leader, because I did a little bit of research with regards to leadership. I did what a lot of people do. I tapped into Google, what makes a good leader? And what came up with a series of business websites, which then described 10 leadership qualities that every leader leads today. You know, the kind of website you'd see. And it was interesting. So I did a little tally chart of the words that consistently came up again and again. I think I visited about maybe 10 to 15 websites. And it's really interesting, the words that came up: integrity, honesty, trust, empathy, all really interesting words. You know, so you watch something like The Apprentice, which gives an image of sort of leadership that is very cutthroat, rather me-centered, always pushing forward, regardless of how people get hurt along the way. But people are beginning to wake up that for a leader, there is something more that needs to be going on in that person's heart than just the determination to be a success. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a parents' evening, and a father sat down opposite me, and he said, "Do you know what, I really think RE is an important subject." I thought, "I like you." And he said, "I'm not religious or anything." I thought of that, but he says, "I really believe that we need to teach," and he used this very familiar phrase that a lot of people are saying at the moment, which is soft skills. Okay, there are soft skills. Everybody's talking about soft skills in business at the moment, which is this whole thing of being empathetic and being able to communicate with people and stuff like that. And he says, so many people today are coming into the business world just not being able to talk to people, not being able to show empathy and sympathy to one another. And he said, and then went on to say how RE did that for him. And I thought, he's absolutely right. These skills, and then when we look at our passage today, we think, 2,000 years ago, somebody was writing about exactly those kind of things. The kind of qualities that are so important in somebody who leads a group of people. And it's funny, it's taken 2,000 years for people to wake up to the fact that what is written in that book actually has something to say to how we lead today. Now, obviously, this is all about church leadership, all right? And obviously, as has been mentioned several times, it is of vital importance to us at the moment as we seek and pray for a new leader of this church. So let us go through our passage today. Now, is this connected to my PowerPoint, or is it just a separate image? By the way, to draw attention to this wonderful piece of construction made by my son yesterday morning. All right, it's the first time we've ever asked him to play with Lego instead of do his homework. He didn't need asking twice, I have to say. But there you go. The church, a work in progress. Thank you very much. And thank you, Jake. Right, so now for my PowerPoint. Any minute now. It's lovely weather, isn't it? Oh, there we are, good. Not that I'd want to run a marathon today, I have to be honest with you. Right, okay, so, is this going to work for me? It does. Brilliant. Okay, so let's look at our first verse today. Only 5 verses are in our passage today, which compared to the 44 that I had last time I spoke to you, is a blessed relief. Although if you talk to Ian last week, there seems to be a correlation between short Bible verses, a massive amount of information that come out of it. But there you go. Anyway, so the first verse, Titus 1 verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, as I've said already, the passage we're looking at today has a lot of familiarity with the passage that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, but there's a very difference. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing about the church in Ephesus, where there are already church leaders. And the problem that they have in Ephesus is that these church leaders are not teaching what they should be teaching and not leading in the way that they should be leading. Crete is very different. There are actually little Christian communities all over the island, and what they don't have is leaders. As you can see, he says you need to appoint elders. You need to appoint people to be in charge of these communities of believers. The word that he uses here is the word unfinished. A process was started, and it is not yet complete. Something needs to be fixed. Something needs to be put in order. The original word that was used in the language when this was first written was where we get the word orthopedic. Right? We're to put something in place to straighten it, to make sure that it works properly. And this is what Paul is asking Titus to do, okay, as part of his time in Crete. Now you have to remember, and I think Ian said this last week, this is a letter that is being read out to churches publicly in front of the whole congregation. This isn't something that somebody's sitting down in a room, like the email that Phil sent to a lot of us a couple of days ago. This is a public announcement to the entire church. That's how they were read. They didn't come in chapters and verses and everything else. This was publicly spoken out. So you can imagine, this is in the same way that I'm speaking this morning, that somebody's reading this letter to what it means to be a leader of God's church. Okay, let's go on to our next one. All right. So, yes. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Okay. Yes. An elder must be blameless. In one sense, we are all blameless when we stand before the cross. Because of the work of Christ, when he died, we can all stand blameless before God. But this is something very different. This is about a person who is the leader of God's church who has nothing to hide. Okay, this is a person who has led a life which is completely open and accountable. This is a person, okay, who has not left anything hidden in their lives. Somebody who's been vulnerable, somebody who has walked away, which has been an example to those around them. The word that I often think about when I look at these verses, okay, is something of integrity. C.S. Lewis said, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. So many people in leadership, and we've seen it in the news and in other forms as well, have been found out for something that they were doing in secret. Jesus often talks about the things that we do in secret being brought into the light. Because things are often exposed, the things that we want to hide. But integrity is doing the same in private as we do in public. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he's talking about these verses. Paul also says that this leader must be faithful to his wife. Obviously, it goes without saying that a man who isn't faithful to his wife, who has committed adultery, who has been being with somebody else, should not be involved in church leadership. But I would like to expand that to far more than that. I would say that a leader has to be sexually pure. Sadly, we live in a world where addictions to things like pornography are very widespread, even in the church. So I would suggest that being faithful to your wife isn't just about not being with another woman, but being sexually pure on lots of other levels as well. Tim Keller wrote a fantastic book on marriage, and he said one of the chief aims of a husband is to make sure that his wife flourishes, that she develops into the person that God created her to be. I think that's a wonderful expression of what it means to be a husband. I would suggest that that is the same role for a leader in a church. I would hope that any leader in a church would want to see his congregation flourish, would want to be the want them to be the people that God created them to be. His love for his wife, I think, is often a reflection of how he loves or how he will be with the church. So many people, sadly, involved in leadership have been caught being unfaithful. And the harm and damage that it causes to the church when it is revealed is painful, because the people in the congregation feel that they have been betrayed as well. Somebody said while I was doing my study for this that if a person can't love his bride, how can he love Christ's bride, the church? Quite a pithy little statement, but I think there's a real grain of truth to that. So, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. If you want to see how good a leader is, go and visit him at his house. Go and see what family life is like for a man in leadership of the church, because you'll get a good reflection of maybe what his leadership is like as well. I've had the privilege of knowing quite a few church leaders in my time, and without exception, they've all been great family people. They have raised their children brilliantly. There's a sense where the husband slash father has, you know, raised his family and led his family in a thoroughly biblical and sound way. Now, that's to say that at some point in the future that some of these children may decide that they don't want to follow God anymore. But what is going on in that man's household surely is a mirror of how he's going to lead the church in the future. Okay. Let's go on to verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. What we have here in this verse is a list of nots, a list of things that church leaders must not be like. And there is quite a list there. And we start with, on our list here, not overbearing. This is a person who is not self-pleasing. It's not all about them. They are not the center of the universe. Okay, it's not all about his rights and his pleasing at the expense of everybody else. This person who is overbearing is not a team player. It's all about him and what he wants and his role. Paul says that a person like that should not be involved in leadership. A person who should not be quick-tempered. I'm sure we've all come across people who are just a moment away from exploding. Those people who you have to walk on glass almost because you're so worried that what you say or do is going to make them explode. Again, people like that really shouldn't be involved in leadership, according to Paul. James chapter 1 gives us an antidote to that feeling of being quick-tempered. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. He should not be given to drunkenness. Sounds quite obvious, really. A leader should not be getting drunk. That's not to say that a Christian should not be drinking alcohol at all, but definitely should not be getting drunk. I would expand that again to addictions in its wholeness, you know. There are so many things these days that people can become addicted to. And I think sometimes these addictions, whether it be alcohol or anything else, hide a deeper issue that is going on in that person's life. A hole that needs to be filled by alcohol, by drugs, by the internet, by TV, whatever it is. I would also to say, with regards to that, I think how leaders conduct themselves in the public sphere is really important. If I'm a leader and I'm having a glass of wine or drinking a beer, and I've got a young person who's just become a follower of Jesus, is my drinking of alcohol showing them a good example? Maybe that young person or young Christian has turned his back on a life of drinking alcohol. Is me drinking causing that person to stumble? Is my example as a leader not helpful? Now, every situation needs to be weighed up on its merits, but I would suggest that in every public way that a leader conducts himself, he needs to be aware of his congregation, needs to be aware of those around him, that he is setting a good example. A leader should not be violent. Obviously, there's an obvious interpretation here that a leader shouldn't be going around punching people. I think that goes without saying. All right, but I would also suggest that violent language, the use of language to put people down, to force a point of view across, to show that, you know, what I say, what I do is the most important thing. The kind of language that leaves people wounded and hurt because of how it's spoken. And finally, not to pursue financial gain. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about a leader that should not be a lover of money. We all know the phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. In the right hands and in the right way, it can do an incredible amount of good. But those people who've loved money and pursue money at the cost of everything else are always going to find themselves eventually in trouble. And sadly, we often hear about people in leadership who have not been able to control that love of money. Now, when I look at all these things which a leader should not be, I think of people exerting power. A lot of these are all about the person exerting power over other people. Using their leadership position, using their position of authority to exert power over people for their gain. When I think about this, I think about Jesus and how he lived as a leader. Right? He was a person who by rights should have been worshipped, should have been put on a pedestal and worshipped for who he was as the Son of God. But what does Jesus do? John chapter 13 verses 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He was a man who was completely secure as to who he was. He had no doubts about who he was, what was going to happen to him in the next couple of days, and what was going to be the result of it. He was perfectly secure in that. And because of that, he was able to step down and to wash his disciples' dirty, filthy, smelly feet. A person who was there at the very creation of the world and involved in it kneels down and washes his disciples' feet in utter humbleness before his disciples. For me, I often hear about this phrase, servant leadership. Leadership that serves and doesn't just lord it over people. I would suggest that this is just a perfect example of how our leaders should be. Not lording it over, not using power to exert force on people, but humbly serving those around them. Okay, our next verse. We have a list now of musts, okay? Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So he must be hospitable. A lover of strangers is the actual definition of that word, hospitable. A lover of strangers. who welcomes all people. And again, I turn to Jesus when I think of this. All right. Then Jesus said to his host, this is a time when Jesus was in a Pharisee's house. He was being treated to a meal. And he says this about hospitality. He says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The context in which Jesus is speaking there, as I just said, was in the house of a Pharisee, a person of authority and importance. And as Jesus was looking around, he noticed that there were people who were being put in more important positions than others. People were being treated differently because of who they were. But Jesus says, no. When you invite people to dinner, when you invite people to a meal, you invite these list of people here. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. The people who in the eyes of the Pharisee and other religious leaders at that time would have been perceived to be unclean. They would not be allowed to enter the temple because they would have been seen as unclean. And even to associate with those people would have made you unclean. And therefore you couldn't do your job as a religious leader. But Jesus says, no. These are the people you invite in. There's an example to follow. And a leader should be a person who embraces all those people. Embraces those on the periphery of society. You know, we may not have that same kind of stigma about those who are crippled or blind, but I'm sure we could all call to mind those people in society today who are on the edges. Those people who are not loved, those people who are not accepted. I would suggest that the role of any leader is to be welcoming to all those people, regardless of who they are. Paul goes on to say that as well as being hospitable, the person needs to be one who loves what is good. A person who feeds their mind and their heart with good things. Philippians says this in chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. A person in leadership should be a lover of what is good and spend his time focusing and giving his time to those things. A leader must be self-controlled, level-headed, not responding in a sort of impulsive kind of way, leaving people a bit unsure as to what the next step is going to be. Not sure what this person is going to say next or what they're going to do next. I have a picture of a leader in my head at the moment. I wonder if you can think of what I'm thinking about right now. Okay? Self-controlled. A man must be upright. A man who loves justice and doing what is right and what is fair. Must be holy, being separate and different from those around him. And a person who lives in obedience to God's word. And finally, somebody who must be disciplined. When Paul uses this word discipline, he uses a phrase that he uses elsewhere in the Bible with regards to how a person should conduct their lives, which is the life of an athlete. Today, lots of people who are running the London Marathon today, God bless them, don't catch me doing it, but anyway, and they have disciplined themselves. They have spent months, if not years, honing their body to such an extent so that they can run that 26 point whatever it is miles. They have disciplined themselves. They have said no to certain things, yes to other things, because they know if they do, their body will be conditioned in such a way that they can finish the race. Of course, Paul uses that famous phrase about finishing the race, about keeping your eyes focused on the prize. And you can only do that if you discipline yourself. Saying yes to the things that will help you grow, help your congregation grow, but also saying no to things too that, you know, are not going to help you in your own growth. When we look at this, we think of the fruits of the Spirit. All that list of the things that a church leader must be, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these things, I think, are being summed up in that single verse about what a leader must be like. And of course, it goes without saying, these are the fruits that also, as Christians, we should be exhibiting as well. These are not exclusive to leadership. A lot of the things I'm saying this morning should be embraced by all of us, regardless of whether we are in church leadership or not. And now we come to our final verse. Having given a list of musts and nots of what it means to be a leader, Paul ends this little section by talking about the one thing that a leader must be able to do, a role that he must be able to perform. So it says in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. When I was reading this passage, I have in my mind, and this could be because we're going to buy a dog soon, but I had this message in my head, and I'm sure those of you who own dogs or seen dogs will notice this, but if you've got a stick, all right, and the dog grabs hold of it, and you've got this sort of tug of war thing going on where the dog refuses to let go of the stick, no matter how hard you, to the point where you can literally lift the dog off the floor because they have got such a firm grip on the stick. That was the image that was in my mind when I heard about holding firmly to the trustworthy message. And I think it is something that is being communicated here. You are holding on to the trustworthy message, the gospel message. You are not letting it go. And in the image that I've just given about the dog with the stick, I would suggest we're living in a world where some people are trying to take away that message. They're trying to say, look, what you are saying, what you are preaching, what you're communicating doesn't fit with how the world thinks now. It's not accepting. It's not tolerant. And you need to remove that message. You need to take that message away. But Paul says you need to hold firmly to that message. You must never let it go, despite the fact that some people may try and pull it away from you. And this trustworthy message, the gospel, another way of expressing that word trustful is the faithful message. The faithful message that we believe in a faithful God. A God who is committed to us to the extent of sending his Son to die for our sins. That is the trustworthy message that he is so hold so firmly to. As it has been taught. Paul is obviously communicated to Titus as he's been growing up in his faith that this is the message that you need to communicate. This is the message that has been taught to you. And you mustn't deviate from it. You mustn't replace it. You mustn't water it down. You mustn't add things to it. As we've been doing about the various letters in the Bible, certainly as long as I've been part of GCW, one of the things we've often come against are those people in the early churches who wanted to add things to the message. You must be circumcised. You must do this, you must do that. Or you mustn't do this, or you mustn't do that. And watering it down or adding things to it to make it more acceptable and more palatable to those people. Paul says, no, deliver the message as it has been taught. Encourage others with sound doctrine. Encourage. In one translation, it says to exalt people. I've cast my mind back to a time when we used to teach both our children how to ride a bike. I'm sure those of you who be involved in that will understand the whole journey where you are running alongside the person who is wobbling along on their bicycle and encouraging them and saying, yes, come on, you can ride that bike. And when they wobble and fall off, that you pick them up, you put them back on the bike again, and you have another go. And you go, come on, you can do this. Paul is saying exactly the same thing about somebody involved in leadership. I hope you do feel encouraged when you come to GCW on a Sunday. I hope that you will be exhorted and encouraged in your walk with God, because I believe that is one of the roles of the church, that you should be encouraged and exhorted to keep on going, to keep on walking in the faith. Regardless of what life is like at that particular moment in time, I hope that you do feel exalted and encouraged in your walk. And I believe that, you know, what Paul is saying here is exactly what a leader should be doing. You should be feeling when you walk out those doors at the end of the service that, yes, I have a God who is faithful. Yes, life hasn't been particularly great so far this week, but I know I have a God who is faithful, who is walking with me. I feel encouraged, I feel exalted because of what I hear and experience in my church. And he's teaching with sound doctrine. Sound means being healthy. Something that is going to do you good when you hear it. When you digest it and put it into your heart, sound doctrine is going to do you good. Obviously, there is unhealthy doctrine. Doctrine given by people that's going to weigh you down. It's not going to do you any good. That's not going to develop you as a Christian as you walk with God. That is sound doctrine. The doctrine that does you good and helps you grow in Christ. And finally, refute those who oppose it. With your doctrine, you're supposed to come against those teachings and those beliefs that are against what the gospel teaches. Bring it out into the light. Come against those people who are telling lies about what the gospel says. Sadly, we live in a time where so many prominent Christian leaders are preaching a gospel or a Christian message which goes against what has been taught in the past. In a way that they want to compromise in some way or make their message more palatable to the world outside. By doing that, they give a gospel that is lifeless and without worth because they've taken away the stuff that they deem to be offensive. Paul says, no, a leader must refute those teachings and expose them and give them the true gospel message. So Paul gives us a model and a template for what it means to be a good leader. And I believe that we live in a time where church leadership is so much under attack. I don't know how much of you read about leadership and about what's going on in the church in the wider sphere, but so far it was winter, April, and I've known two prominent Christian leaders who have become accused of various ways of behavior that they shouldn't be doing. You know, we live in a time where it is so easy to find yourself exposed thanks to things like Twitter and other forms of social media. It is so beholden this day that those who are in leadership conduct themselves in a way that is exemplified by Paul today. For others of you, you may be thinking, yes, we need to pray for a leader and we need to be looking at these things when we see whoever it is who comes to us in the future. But what's this got to do with me in my day-to-day walk? I would suggest we all need to be following this path which Paul lays out, even if you're in leadership or not. Tom Marshall is a great Christian writer and speaker, wrote a fantastic book about leadership. And he says one of the chief aims of leadership is to influence people, obviously in a positive way, but to influence. And I believe that all of us here sat this morning are in positions of influence. People, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're on your street, wherever it is you're at, you are a person of influence. You are a leader. Because people are looking at you and looking at your life and looking at how you're living. And you have the power of influence over these people's lives. In so many ways, you are a leader because of that. Some of you may go on to lead home groups, prayer groups, children's work, youth work. Yes. But we are people of influence as Christians. And we should be all following the example written out by Paul and how we conduct our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message. We thank you for the things that you communicated through Paul all those years ago. Lord, I pray that although we may stumble and fall and not live up to the calling that you have laid out before us, we know that you are a loving and forgiving and encouraging God who is always walking with us and encouraging us and egging us on to keep on going. Lord, I pray that these words this morning will nestle themselves deep into our hearts and be a message that helps us to live in a way that brings you glory. Amen.